Book of Matthew is a very, very, very important gospel. It was obviously written by a guy named Matthew, whose alternate name was Levi. We find that out from other sources. And Levi, or Matthew's profession was, he was a tax collector. And so he was well hated by the Jewish people. They absolutely despised him. They didn't like him at all. He was a traitor in the worst possible sense of the word. Yet it is interesting that Matthew is written primarily to the Jewish people. That was the people that Matthew loved and also Jesus, and he wanted to make sure that that message got to them. How do we know it was written primarily to the Jews? Well, because there's lots and lots of Old Testament scripture passages as he's pointing out the fact that Jesus is the Messiah who has come to fulfill scripture. And so all throughout Matthew's gospel, we see Old Testament scripture passages. Also, there's words that are not translated into another translation. It just simply remains in the original Hebrew. And so Hebrew is used throughout this, and because it's not translated, we know that the audience receiving it must be able to speak Hebrew, and that would be the Jewish people. Also, there were lots of customs that Matthew does not explain. He assumes that the reader knows all the customs that he brings up. So we know it's written primarily to a Jewish audience. Now, Matthew is, in fact, the longest gospel of the four gospels written. It has 28 chapters, as opposed to Mark, which has 16, Luke has 24, and John has 21. And the structure is real simple. Out of those 28 chapters, a basic outline would be chapters 1 and 2 are an alternate birth story. Most of us know the birth narrative of Jesus Christ, the Christmas story from Luke chapter 2. Matthew chapters 1 and 2 add more material to that. That's how we get to know that there were magi that came and visited Jesus, was from Matthew chapter 2. Then Matthew chapters 5 through 7 have been identified by most people as what they call the Sermon on the Mount, 5 through 7. Chapter 17 is the Mount of Transfiguration. Chapter 18 is a chapter that everyone, especially in church circles, should know. It has to deal with conflict and how to solve it properly. Matthew chapter 27 is the death of Christ, and Matthew chapter 28 is what most people call the Great Commission, as Christ sends his people out and then he ascends up into heaven. That's the basic structure. So here we are in Matthew chapter 7. We slowed the pace down a little bit as we hit the Sermon on the Mount because there was a tremendous amount of material, and it will be no exception today. People have called the Sermon on the Mount the greatest sermon ever spoken. I heard it again as I was preparing for this message. Now, this is the greatest sermon ever preached. I totally disagree with that. I don't think it is the greatest sermon ever preached. I think it's the hardest sermon ever preached. If you read Matthew chapters 5 to 7 and you come out with this gleeful sort of joy that you can handle all that material, then you've got a serious problem. You are unable to fulfill that which Jesus talks about from Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Its basic thing is to drive us straight to Jesus Christ, drive us there to say, we are in despair, we cannot complete all that God is requiring of us. And Jesus says, exactly, now that I've got you right where I want you, now I can, as we sang, rain down mercy upon you so that you know that your sins are forgiven and that God does not count these sins against you. And then a strange thing happens. He asks us to not try and obey them for salvation's sake, but to obey them and strive for perfection and strive to live our life according to Matthew chapters 5 and 7. And so we do that not as a salvation issue, but as a thank you issue, to say thanks to God for all that he's done and to give our witness out to those people around us so that they may see their good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Matthew chapter 5, your theme verse for 5 is verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we say we can't be perfect. And Jesus says that's right. So I'll be perfect for you. Matthew chapter 6, the theme verse is, in fact, the last... What was the theme verse? I don't remember. What was that? Verse 33, yes, that's right, thank you. But seek first his kingdom and all his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. There's a lot of things to be sought after. People worry about doing good stuff, about fasting, about prayer, about worry, about laying up treasures in heaven. And Jesus Christ lays it out saying, no, don't seek after all those things. Seek first the kingdom of heaven, and then all these things will be added. All these things will be multiplied upon you, and that will be a great thing. So Matthew chapter 7, he continues on with it. I believe the theme verse of Matthew chapter 7 is verse 7. Matthew 7:7. I believe that's the theme verse of this chapter. And maybe we know it because we sang it in campfire songs all the live long day, or we go to churches that still sing it. And that's ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open unto you. And I have some very interesting things to say about that passage. Isn't that great stuff? Yeah, we all just want to, you know, pull out the lighters and, you know, wave them around. This is good stuff. And I will, I think it'll be surprising as we go through some of this material. All right, Matthew chapter 7. I know everybody has heard Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Every time you have tried to explain your position within Christianity, every time that you have taken a stand against issues that are not very popular, any time you've taken a stand for the Word of God and tried to profess that, it inevitably comes up that people say this wonderful phrase, "Don't judge me." And in fact, NBC does these wonderful little promos, and it has, I think it's kind of funny, I think it's the guy from Will and Grace, and he comes up and he says, if you don't wear a long wig and sit on a bench and have a gavel, don't judge. And I thought it was interesting that they chose him, the character from Will and Grace, and I think that they were making a statement that Christians especially should not judge. And this is going to be very fascinating, because as we go through some of this material, apparently Paul had no idea that Jesus spoke these words. No, I'm just kidding. I think Paul knew exactly what was going on. We need to understand what is Jesus saying in verse 1 when it says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And so people say, "You can't judge my lifestyle. You can't judge the words I use. You can't judge the alcohol I drink. You can't judge anything about me because Jesus says clearly, don't judge." Well, that's the wonderful thing of taking Scripture and making this interesting doctrine around it without examining all that Scripture has to say about it. Now, it is true. Here we go with PowerPoint. In 1 Corinthians, Paul does say this: "I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me." So it is true, and he's talking about a salvation issue. And this is very important, I think. Go ahead and hit the B button, black that out. I think this is very important. I try as best I can not to make any judgments on people's salvation. Because it is true, I have absolutely no idea where you're at. You could be great actors. You could be faking it tremendously. You could be coming to church every Sunday. You could be helping set up. You could be volunteering so much. You could be going to Bible study. You could be reading your Bible every single day. And you might just be faking it. Maybe you do it because your wife wants you to do it. Maybe you do it because your parents have always wanted you to do it. And I have no idea what is your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so I try not to judge someone else's positioning in Christ. The only thing that I can do is point out the fruits that you have. But this is not what is being talked about here. Let's keep going. Oh, yeah, let me know. Let's get the other passages on judging. I'll explain all this stuff. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 5:12. "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside?" Now, this seems to be in direct contradiction to what Jesus is saying. But I don't think so. I think Jesus has a very specific issue in mind. And Paul is saying, look, there comes times when you need to be looking at the people inside the church and you need to be taking a stand for certain issues. And sometimes someone is going to be doing something which is not right, and you will have to step forward and say, I don't think that that's what God wants us to do. Let's get some other passages here. Galatians 6:1. The rest we'll look up. Galatians 6:1. "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted." I think this is huge, because this also gives you the motivation of why you judge, the motivation of why you correct. You don't sit there and yell at your brother, sister, mother, father, coworker, and tell them all the horrible things that they've got wrong if you're not willing to do something about it. Don't just sit there and take pot shots at people. That's not fair. Galatians 6:1 says you don't just go and correct, or you don't just point things out, you go and restore them. And of course, it also gives you how you should restore them, the operative word, gently. You're not supposed to be lambasting these people. You're supposed to be doing it gently. And that's the reason why inside the church, I think it's very important. They had major problems back then. They had one gentleman was caught in such sin, he was living with his mother, as it was stepmother, and they were having sexual relationships. And the church wasn't doing anything about it. And Paul's saying, wait a second, there's a problem. We need to do something about it. And some people might say that's judging. Let's look at the passages in Matthew. Turn forward to, or just peek forward to Matthew 7:15. Watch out for false prophets. Well, how are you supposed to watch out for a false prophet? You got to judge. You got to figure out what they're doing. You got to inspect what they're doing and find out, are they false or not? It's intrinsic in that very verse. Also, Matthew chapter 10, verse 11. Matthew 10, verse 11. Jesus sends out the 12 and he says, whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. Does that sound like judging to you? I mean, in our vernacular, when we use that word judge, this is what we're talking about. And it's saying you should find, if you're going around in an itinerant way, you're supposed to look for those people worthy of the gospel. You're supposed to look for those, and if they don't want to listen to you, you shake the dust off your feet and you go. There has to be a judgment call that's made. Also, Matthew chapter 16, verse 6. Matthew 16, verse 6, Jesus says, be careful, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Later on, he explains what that yeast is. Be careful about the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, how are you supposed to be careful unless you judge what they're saying to find out if it's true or not? Now let's turn to Romans chapter 14. So keep your finger here. Turn forward to Romans 14. Why do we go all through this material? Because you will encounter those people that know this phrase, don't judge. And you'll be able to go to it and say, well, let's look at some other scripture passages and find out if what I'm doing is judging. Romans 14. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. That's a huge thing. That's a huge thing. When you judge, be careful not to judge the disputable matters. That happens in churches all the time. People judge worship styles all the time. I cannot find any argument within Scripture that says we need to use an organ. I don't find anything in Scripture that says we have to use a band. Scripture is very open. I cannot go and judge someone else's music style saying that is right or wrong because it's a disputable matter. People do that with clothes too. People judge the clothes that you wear. Last time I checked, Scripture only talks about modesty in your dressing. And it also says don't look like a hooker. That's all Jesus lays out there. Don't look like a streetwalker. Then you'll be okay. So why do we go around judging other people's clothes? Judging other people's skin? I can't find anything in Scripture that says we should do that. We're not supposed to judge skin. We're not supposed to judge age. I do it all the time when I get out on the road. I judge people's driving habits. And I say, what's wrong with this guy? They have no idea what's going on. Well, that's a disputable matter. They're driving the way they want to drive. Now, if they do something illegal, now we can go and bust them. That's what we were doing last night. I was out with Dave. We were busting people with cops. It was so much fun. So we got to make sure that if it's a disputable matter, we have tremendous freedom. That does not mean everything in Scripture is a disputable matter. There are things that the church must take a strong stand against or for, and it is, I believe, undisputable. What are some of those things? I think abortion is undisputable. I don't see any wiggle room in this one. Capital punishment? Oh, very disputable. Very disputable. I can make a great argument for and against capital punishment. I can't judge. If you say we should fry them, I can't judge you. If you say we should let them all go, I can't judge you. Because Scripture seems to give both points. There are certain things that Scripture is absolutely 100% unequivocally, without a shadow of a doubt, clear on. And then there's lots of things it is not clear on. And in all those disputable matters, we have tremendous freedom. So we keep going. In Romans chapter 14, one man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. So you vegetarians have a weak faith. No, I'm just kidding. That's not what it's saying. No. Back at those, yeah, nice, yeah. All the Carl's Jr. people are all excited. Yeah, £6 double, wait, $6, yeah. That's not what it's saying. Back in those days, the meat that was often served was meat sacrificed to idols, and people had a huge problem. We can't eat meat sacrificed to idols. That's horrible. And Paul says, what's meat sacrificed to idols? It's just a piece of wood. No big deal. Eat it if you want. But if someone is going to have problems with it, then you need to be careful. So he's saying, I don't judge those people. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him to stand. I think this also speaks to the fact of the conscience. A lot of people have a lot of problems with a lot of things. If you are what people have classically called a teetotaler, which means you do not drink any alcohol whatsoever, that's wonderful. God bless you in that. I don't think your faith is weak. I think you're taking a stand for something, and I think that's wonderful. Be careful you don't impose your conscience on me. That is a disputable matter. I can have a beer with my dinner if I so want to. It's not saying my faith is stronger, or your faith is stronger, or I'm more spiritual, or you're more spiritual. But if there is something that causes problems in your conscience, never, ever sin against it. Amen. If you are with someone and you don't want to drink and they're drinking and they turn to you and say, what's the matter? Come on, can't you have a little beer? What's wrong with your faith? You got a weak faith? No. You don't want to sin against your conscience. Don't do it. And that comes in so many different matters. So we got to be careful with this judging issue. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. I'll tell you exactly what I think Jesus is talking about here, because he explains it in the very next section. So many people want to take Scripture, rip it out of context, and make some weird, crazy doctrine with it. That's not what's going on here. Jesus ties it to a very specific example. What is that example? Verse 3. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the big old nasty piece of wood in your own eye? That's what the original Greek says, the big old nasty piece of wood, the big old plank, the big old, it could be talked about as the, you know, the mast of a ship, or those big old giant circular pieces of wood. That's what he's saying. You got a big old log hugged in your eye, and a sawdust, they use sawdust because it literally means a speck of wood. So it could be a splinter, or just, I mean, even the tiniest grain of this is what he's talking about. He's talking about those people that are caught in a big, major way in sin, and they rail against the people that got little sawdust things in their eye. Happens all the time. Hope my parents never listen to this, but I remember very vividly when my... that's not a good way to start an example, is it? Yeah, I hope my parents never hear this. I remember very vividly as I was growing up, I had had dreams of being a professional soccer player. Well, I loved Krispy Kreme donuts much more than I loved playing soccer, so I couldn't fulfill this dream. But I remember vividly in the car with my mom, who at the time happened to be a very heavy smoker. And she sat there, whatever you do, don't smoke. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about taking stands on tough issues like abortion or homosexuality or things like that. He's saying if you're caught in sin, if you've got an anger problem and you're always yelling and screaming, and then your child loses his temper once and you lay into that child like there's no tomorrow, Jesus is saying take the big old hunk of wood out of your eye first. Don't be yelling at your kids about anger if you've got an anger problem. If your kid cusses at you, ask the question, how often do I cuss at my child? If your kid is good at gossiping, ask the question, where did they learn it from? Was it me? Do I gossip a whole lot? This is important. They did a commercial on that one time on marijuana. It was a very powerful commercial about a dad yelling at his son, his teenage son, and he's got a box with all this marijuana paraphernalia in it. I think it was marijuana. I don't know what marijuana looks like, so I would be totally clueless. So it's supposed to have all this marijuana, and the father is just yelling, "How dare you do this? What's wrong with you? How come you're smoking marijuana? I can't believe you would do all this. Why? Where did you learn how to do this?" And the kid responds back. He says, "I learned it from you." If you don't want your kid smoking marijuana, don't smoke marijuana. If you are one of those people that don't want your kids to smoke, don't smoke. I'm not making a judgment call here. I'm not saying that if you smoke, you go to hell, right? I've heard pastors do that, right? Have you ever heard that? You know, if you smoke, you're going to hell because you're ruining your body, and the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Ergo, smoking is bad, it's from the devil, it's a sin. And, of course, they're usually saying that while they're stuffing their face with chocolate waxy donuts. Yeah, yeah, feed your body, take care of your body. Blah, 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 you know. Yeah, look at you, fat guy with your glutton eating your donuts. You're not taking care of yourself. You got to be careful. I think that this gets applied all over the place. But it does not mean if the Bible takes a stand against something, you should take a stand with it. But be careful that you're not caught in it first. And look, I love what it says. I love what it says. How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? Some people say, they take that verse and they say, see, you should never, ever, ever take the speck out of your brother's eye. That's not what it says. Read the next verse. What does the verse say? Take the plank, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's. It does not say, don't judge anyone. Don't say anything bad about it. No, Jesus is even implying that if someone has a problem, you're supposed to remove the speck out of their eye, but be careful first. Take the log out of your own eye first. I think this is powerful ministry. I cannot minister very well to children of alcoholics. My parents were not alcoholics. I don't know what's going on. I don't know how they felt. I have no idea what that ministry was. But you know who does? My wife. Very powerful ministry. Very powerful ministry for people that are caught in pornography. You know who seems to minister best to them? People that were once caught themselves and have been freed from that. It's incredible. Same thing with alcoholism. Same thing with an abortion. I'm sorry. I wish I could minister wisely and empathetically to a female that's considering an abortion. You know who would do the best? A female who has had an abortion and has confessed and received forgiveness and is now taking a stand and encouraging young females not to have abortions. Oh, that's powerful. Much better ministry takes place. Please understand, if you got a plank in your eye and you got to remove it, chances are you will be the best person to help someone else with their speck. And I think that's great. It does not, I repeat, it does not disqualify you from your private ministry. Public ministry is a whole different area. I'm not even going to get into that. If pastors are caught and stuff, I think that they can still do ministry. I just don't think they can do it in a public forum. I think Scripture makes that clear. But if you have a problem and you're caught in major sin, you have a tremendous opportunity to help others out when you get the plank out of your own eye first. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's not saying don't take a stand. He's saying check yourself first. And it is very fascinating. I do this all the time, even if the two topics are unrelated. You find out very quickly how you treat other people. If you treat them with love and gentleness and restoration, that's how you will be treated. If you treat someone with condemnation and anger, God says that's how it will be given back to you. And I think we all can say we've all been in a place of sin. We're not going to sit here and name the sins, but we've all been in a place where we know we shouldn't be. And we have all received the exact same grace and forgiveness from God. And that should change how we deal with other people. We all don't like those holier-than-thou people, the people that are perfect. And if you're striving and acting as if you're perfect and you have no problems whatsoever, that's who Jesus is talking about. He's saying, let me remove the plank first from your own eye. But when you have been given so much grace and mercy from God, you will be able to give that same grace and mercy to other people. Never take Scripture out of context. God talks about judging other people. In this passage, it is specifically for those people that are caught in sin and trying to correct someone else who is in sin. If you've got a sinful life, deal with it first. Don't become a pastor yet. You got to go to seminary for that anyway. No, I'm just kidding. Then he makes a qualification. This is fascinating. Again, he throws out this passage, and you're like, what in the world is this supposed to mean? Let's see what he says. Verse 6. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. This, I think, has to do with those people that are trying to help and correct or just help in any way. If you are driving along and you see someone on the side of the road that you want to help, and they're wearing a hockey mask and carrying a chainsaw, might I make the suggestion not to cast the pearls before the swine? Because it might turn and tear you to pieces as well. You got to be smart. This happens all the time too when you're doing some witnessing. I've witnessed to many people about Jesus Christ. Have you ever met the people that just want to argue with you? They're really not interested in anything that you have to say. All they want to do is argue the point. Jesus says, man, there comes a time. Don't cast the pearls before the swine. Don't give that which is valuable to someone that is not going to respond to it in any way, shape, or form. I could spend my whole life evangelizing to people that are very difficult in this thing and have absolutely no fruits from my labor. That doesn't mean I stop. That just means I've got to watch what I do. That means I've got to be careful. I can't have all my time consumed in that. We still pray for them. We still love them. But you got to watch out. You got to be smart. You got to be an intelligent Christian. That's what Jesus is talking about. Then he moves to this ask, seek, and knock thing. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks the door will be open. We've heard this so many times, we've sung it so many times, that the familiar often becomes unknowable. It often becomes so familiar that you don't even know what it's really trying to say. I mean, we've all used this. Ask, seek, knock, and everything will be given to you. And people struggle with it. What is it? What is he really trying to say here? Well, I could tell you exactly what he's trying to say. Where's your dependence? Your dependence is completely on God. It's a question that most often we just don't ask, we don't knock, and we don't seek. We are so good at being our own gods. We are so good at doing things ourselves. How many times have you told your parents, don't help me, I can do this on my own? Sometimes it's necessary. Sometimes that's great. How often do we do that with God? How often do we say, you know what, I'm in control, everything's fine, and as long as things are going good, I really don't need God. It's when the problems hit, okay, now I'll ask God for help. And this is saying just the opposite. Your entire life is to be dependent upon God. If I was going to, you can listen to every sermon that I preached on that said the exact same thing. They wanted to make sure that you knew what the Greek was saying. You know what it does? It doesn't say ask. Because that kind of gives the idea of like a one-time action. Really, there's different tenses in the Greek. One of them is like a snapshot, and the other one is like a moving, rolling film. It's a continual action. That's the tenses. It's not past, present, future. It's like a one-time versus a continual action. Guess which one this one is? Continual asking. Continual seeking. Continual knocking. You can write it in the margin of your Bible. Ask and keep on asking. Knock and keep on knocking. Seek and keep on seeking. It's not a question that you go to God once and say, all right, I think I'm done. I've done my religious duties for the day and I've done my prayer for the day. Your entire life is to be dependent upon God. That's what he's trying to say here. Then he expounds on it further and he says, which of you, if his son asks for a bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to... Oh, wait, let's not cover the golden rule yet. Which of you, if your son asks for a stone, will give him... asks for bread, will give him a stone? If your child comes to you and says, Daddy, I'm hungry, and you give him a rock to gnaw on, I mean, it just doesn't happen. Or hey, and in the alternate one in Luke, the alternate story, he also says, and if your son asks you for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? Yeah, wouldn't that be fun to do? Daddy, I'm hungry. Can I have some hard-boiled eggs? No, but I can give you a hard-boiled scorpion instead. Yeah, it doesn't happen because we know how to take care of our children. Please note what it does not say. If your son asks you for a Lamborghini, give him a Datsun 1200 Deluxe instead. No, that's not what it's saying. This is talking, what is the things that are being asked for? Daily sustenance. If your son asks you for $1 million, oh, who of you will just give him a dollar? No. Same thing with God. We don't just go to God and ask him for $1 million. We go to him and ask for what? Give us this day our daily bread. I also did find it interesting. I don't know what to do with this material, but I find it fascinating nonetheless. If your son asked you for a fish, would give him a snake. Have you ever thought about that? What's the symbol of Christianity often that you see on the back bumpers of cars? A fish. What's often the devil? Is it? I find it fascinating. I can't say that this is what Jesus is talking about, but Jesus is a master of communication, and I think sometimes he throws little extra things our way. I found that terribly fascinating when Chuck Missler pointed that out. I was intrigued with it. Again, I don't know what to do with it, but, you know, hey. God is going to give you good gifts. He may not give you a car if you ask for a Lamborghini. He may not just give you $100,000 if you ask for $1 million. It's not saying ask for more and then maybe you'll get less. No, he's saying if you are in need, God will provide for you. And that is hardcore. That is ironclad. Your needs will be taken care of. Your wants, on the other hand, not discussed in this passage of Scripture. Verse 12. Here we go. You've heard this before. It's called the golden rule. Do unto others before they do it unto you. Wait. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. I think we all know what the golden rule is. I think it's a good way to live by. I really do. If you think about what you're doing to other people, maybe that would help you. I also put it, I take it further. Do unto others as you would want them to do unto your wife. This has helped my driving habits. I don't sit there and honk at that idiot female that doesn't know how to turn on her blinker and brakes too early. Because I say, do unto her as you would want someone to do unto your wife. Do unto others as you would want them to do unto your husband. This should help with insults. Drives me nuts when I hear adults bickering and yelling and insulting each other. I've never tried this. One of these days I just got to do it with a guy that I know I can beat up, that I know I won't be beaten up by. But if I've ever heard a guy insulting his woman, I would love to just start laying into the woman. Yeah, you're right. You are just the dumbest, stupidest, ugliest female I think I've ever met in my life. You don't have a brain in your body, do you? And then watch the husband's reaction. How often, men, would we jump right in there and say, don't you speak to her that way? Then why are you doing it? Women, have you ever heard other people disrespect your man? Say he has a horrible job or isn't providing for his family? How often would you jump to their defense, but you'll insult them first? Take it into the realm of God. Do unto God as you would want God to do unto you. Lord, I don't really like what your scripture says, and I don't think I'm going to listen to it. What would you be asking for God to do? Lord, I don't want to have obedience. Lord, I really don't want to listen to your words. What are you asking for? Lord, I'm going to sit in judgment over your Bible. This is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, and this is wrong. What are we asking God to do? I think it's a good rule to live by. Put it in different contexts. Change it up a little bit. This should affect your relationship with your spouse. This should affect your relationship with your kids. What happens if someone started beating up your kids at school? Maybe not physically, but verbally. Called them fat and ugly. Said they were stupid. Would you jump to their defense? Would you rescue them? How often do then we do that to our own children? Do unto your children as you would want other people to do unto your children. Do unto other people's children as you'd want them to do it unto yours. I tell you, this should change everything. Interestingly enough, who do you think he's talking to at this point? People inside the church. It was his disciples that came up, the people that were following him. Wouldn't it be radical if we started this in the church first? But how many times have we gotten to churches and things have gone haywire and the most unchristian actions happen inside the church? Blows me away. Not only is it a bad witness, but I don't know what we're asking God to do at that point too. All right, we're still moving on. Hey, we're going light speed. Excellent. We're going to be done in less than 48 minutes. Verse 13. This is a slam dunker. This is one of those things that if you've ever had people say, all roads lead to heaven, and just as long as you're sincere and it doesn't matter what belief system you follow, you're saved. I don't know how you get around this passage. It's ironclad. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. That should cause you problems. Now, statistically, this is true. Only a third of the world's population calls them Christian, and then you even wonder about that third that calls them Christian. Two-thirds of the world population is not Christian. Would you say that that fulfills what's going on here? Few are going to find it. It's not up to us to sit there and say everyone's saved. If we say, yeah, everyone is saved regardless of their belief system, what are we essentially saying? The way is broad. Lots of people are going to make it on into heaven, and it's really no matter about what belief you have. I don't know how you can defend that position with this. When you have a narrow gate and few people are finding it, it's not up to us to just walk through that gate by ourselves then. Maybe we should start grabbing a few people to come along with us. That would be kind of neat. That'd be kind of neat. All right, a tree and its fruit. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by your fruit, you will recognize them. This is big. I remember when I first started Searchlight, I had a lot of people calling me lots of things. You know, I was a heretic. I was I started a cult. People even nowadays sometimes ask my wife if she's still in the Mark Manning cult or not. And I find that terribly funny. Before, I used to get offended. But you know what? I'm starting to think that that's good. I want you to judge. I want you to examine closely. I want you to develop that sensitivity that says, what is this guy doing and what is he preaching? If I preach anything other than what the Bible says, you really should move on to another church. If you're following something that is not scriptural or not based in Jesus Christ and based on his attributes, namely love, then you really shouldn't be following him. And I think so many people can solve so many headaches if they just listen and follow those people that are not false prophets. And the way that Jesus says you can recognize them is by their fruits. What are they doing? I.e., I invite you to examine my life. I invite you to say, what is this guy doing? Is he going out, spending time in adulterous relationships? Is he saying one thing on Sunday morning but practicing something totally different on Monday? And I'm not talking about mistakes. Mistakes happen. We all follow that. Or am I also preaching perfection and demanding that you need to have perfection or else you're not going to make it? If you just judge the fruits, so many people will get spotted. If I invite you to drink cyanide-laced Kool-Aid, please don't drink it. No, we don't have any cyanide-laced Kool-Aid, do we? No, we just got good chocolate waxy donuts. Are you enjoying them back there, Kenny? Oh, you got the cookies there. Yeah, if I ask you to do something unscriptural, you should head for the hills. If I do not exhibit love and mercy in my life towards others, you should run. Change churches. Transfer somewhere else. You gotta judge. You gotta listen. You gotta find out what's going on here. And back in those days, these false prophets were everywhere. They would say things like, it's no big deal about your sin. God doesn't really care. Just go and do whatever you want. That appealed to a lot of people. That appealed to those that were living in scandalous lifestyles and wanted to have liberty to do whatever they wanted to. Boy, they listened and they followed. And wide was that path that led to destruction. Doesn't matter what you believe. Just believe something. Wide is that path and it's leading to destruction. Narrow is the one that says Jesus Christ is the only way. And let's read what he has to say. Okay. Verse 21, if this don't cause you the EBGBs, I don't know what will. This has got to be one of the most difficult passages because it should pause, make you pause and think about your own faith. And I think that's why he's doing it. He just got finished saying, look, examine their life and look at their fruits. If their fruits are good, that's great. But then he doesn't just stop there because we've all met people that do great things, but for the very, very wrong purpose in life. What does he say? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And I will say to them plainly, I never knew you. He didn't say, I knew you at one time and then you fell away. No, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. There are going to be times that people will preach certain things. They sound good. And then you're going to examine their fruits. And they're casting out demons. And they're healing people, and they're doing miraculous wonders. And he makes a statement, not every one of those are going to do it. And it should make you stop and go, what's the key? If it's not just saying, Lord, Lord, gosh, I go to church. Is that what he's referring to? Yeah. Go to Bible study? Is that, yeah. What's the key? To be in a personal relationship with Christ. Not to get to heaven and he say, gosh, I have no idea who you are. But to have that personal one-on-one relationship with him. Then all those other things may follow. Then you may have a ministry of miracles. Then maybe you'll have a ministry of casting out demons or a ministry of evangelism. And you'll profess, Lord, Lord. And that's all great. But stop and ask yourselves, why am I here and what am I doing? And watch out when other people do it too. I don't want to say this unequivocally that all miraculous signs are from the devil. No, please don't get that. There's great ministry happening all over the world with miracles, healings, casting out of demons. That's all good. But that's not the only thing. That's not going to get you to heaven. The amount of times you attend Sunday school and you attend church, not going to matter one iota. He's not up there with some checklist. Did you go to church on Sunday? Check. Oh, yeah, all right. You got more checks than unchecked, so I think you made it. No. It all has to do, what is your relationship with Christ? And then how does that affect your everyday life? That's what he then goes into. Verse 24. Again, a very misunderstood passage. I find it fascinating. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, underline this next phrase, and puts them into practice, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And then for some reason, all the pastors in America and all the theologians and all the people lose their brain. And they say, yes, build it on the rock. Build it on Jesus Christ. And they say, that's all you need. Did you hear what Jesus said? It's who hears these words and then puts them into practice. He contrasts that with the foolish man, right? All he says, rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew, and beat against the house, yet it did not fall, because it had foundation on it. But everyone who hears these words of mine, did you catch that? Both groups, the wise and foolish builders, both heard the words. That should cause you to stop and think. Might there be people today that are building their house on very shaky ground, even though they listen to the words every single week, even though they open up their scriptures or go to Bible study, do all those wonderful things, that hear the words and don't put them into practice? What seems to be the key? What's going to help you when storms come in your life? I've met many of people that have gone through very difficult problems in their life, and they profess Christ. They say, yes, I've read His Word and I listened to His teachings. And you got to say, are you putting them into practice? It's not just listening. Putting them into practice. And I will guarantee this, because Scripture says it unequivocally. I will guarantee that if you want to survive the storms of life, which is what this is referring to, the rains coming down, the wind beating against you, and all the problems that you're going to have in life, it's guaranteed you're going to have problems. If you want to survive those, don't just go to church. Don't just read the Bible. Actually take it and put it into practice. That's going to be the key, and that's going to make the difference, all the difference in the world. Then I heard a pastor make a crack against California. It was interesting where he was from. Obviously not from the most beautiful place on earth. As he talked about shaky ground. If you want to build your foundation on a rock, it's listening and it's obeying. Huge. I can't believe we got through this in record time. We should just keep going. No, I haven't studied for chapter 8. But verse 28 and 29 should cause some interesting thoughts to be had. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. That, I think, is just another litmus test. I've done it all the time. I listen to so many different sermons on so many different subjects, and there's certain people now that I start gravitating to listen. You know why I listen to them? It's not because they're very good presenters. Some of them are very horrible. It's not even because they're absolutely right on everything they say, because I know I'm not right on everything I say. But there seems to be certain people that have that authority. They're not making this stuff up on their own. They're actually following the true authority in their life. And that's Jesus Christ. I can almost spot them now. I can almost listen to 5 minutes of a sermon and find out if this person preaches with authority. It's almost gotten so easy. I invite you to do it. Several websites out there have Christian preachers all over it. Listen to a couple, and I bet you're going to find out, you know what? This guy preaches with authority. And it's almost like you can't even put your thumb on why. But he has this confidence about him because he is backed completely. Not by his intellect, not by clever preaching, not by fancy words, not by a loud voice, but simply because he uses the Word of God as his backdrop. And Jesus taught with that. He didn't make this stuff up. This was all coming from the will of the Father. Matthew chapter 7, look at that, record time, isn't that amazing? I invite you sometime this week to just go back through Matthew's chapter 5 and 7. Now that you've heard all this material, now that you have this backing, and go through it and continually ask the question, what is he trying to say here? Cross-referencing it with Scripture and you will find out that it will continue to change your heart. Let's pray. Father, many of us have judged incorrectly. We have taken what's on the surface and made judgments about what's in the heart, and it's not always true. Sometimes we've taken judgments on fruit, and we find out that that had wrong motives behind it. Help us, Lord, instead not to make those judgments willy-nilly, but instead to search scriptures and to find out where you want us to take the stance, where you want us to lay the importance. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't quabble over unimportant issues that really have no bearing on salvation whatsoever. Worship styles, clothes, whether we say the Lord's Prayer or not. We judge on so many different things. Instead, let us go back to Scripture and find out what you find is important. And if, Lord, if we are caught in sin today, let's not go around whacking each other with big old logs sticking out of our eyeballs. Let's say that today is the day we take out the log. Because maybe there is someone important that you are going to have cross our path that is going to need to have the speck removed. And we are going to be so ineffective if we're still caught in this thing, if we still have this problem in our life. Lord, you know the problems we have. Maybe it's pride, power issues, lust, anger, gossip, all the biggies. Let us make a change today. Let's make a change today, Lord. Salvation is found only through you and only by a personal relationship with you. And that we come to church not to be saved, not to have it as something that we put off our checklist, but because we have a relationship with you and we simply want to praise you and worship you and learn more about you. Let today be the day that we stop being the hypocrite, that we stop being the actor on a stage pretending, and instead yield our life to you completely. Lord, we can't do this alone. We've tried and we've failed. So we're going to ask. We're going to keep on asking everything in our life, Lord, to be dependent on you. We're going to seek. We're not going to seek after the things of this world. We're going to seek after the kingdom of God. We're going to knock, and we're going to keep on knocking till those doors are opened. We're not going to try and bust down the doors ourselves. We're not going to try and grab things for ourselves. Instead, we're going to rely completely on you. Let us build our lives, Lord, on you. Not just listening, but obeying. Not just hearing, following through with those actions. And I know that we've got problems. And I know that our lives are not perfect. But I know with the tremendous amount of grace you have given so much to us. Let us in turn thank you and give that mercy to others. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.